Well, we have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd bless us today as we consider our communication with you. Lord, we thank you for being merciful to us and being involved in our lives, for being concerned about us, for watching us in every condition that we're in. Lord, we thank you that you're desirous of answering our prayers and of helping us and looking out for our best interests. We thank you for loving us, and I just pray that you bless us with good fellowship with each other and with you in this time today. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Come in, John. Quite a few years ago, when I moved back to Oklahoma City to start my practice, I had my first surgery patient referred to me, and this was a lady with a retinal detachment. I do eye surgery, and I was ready to go. I spent all those years in training, and then several years in the Air Force, and had all the diplomas, and had the tools, and I was eager. And the lady came in. She needed the treatment. She was in bad shape, and so I told her that she had a bad retinal detachment, and that might take several operations to fix it, but I really was confident that we could help her. And she said, "Dr. Heath, how long have you been here?" And I said, "Well, just about 2 weeks." And she said, "Well, could I get a second opinion from some other doctor who's been around here longer?" I said, "Oh, sure, that'd be great." And she said, "Well, who knows you?" Well, there really weren't very many doctors there that knew me very well, but I was able to refer her to a doctor, and Dr. Royer, and he was very kind, and he advised her that she needed that treatment and that I'd be able to do it as well as anyone else, and just really a gentleman, and sent her back, and so we operated on her retinal detachment. And it was long and difficult, as we had anticipated it would be. And the next day, when I went in and took off the patch, why, her eye was full of pus. She had what we call endophthalmitis, which is a horrible disaster, a terrible infection of the inside of the eye. And in those days, that was a long time ago. It wasn't before antibiotics, but it was before a lot of things that we have. In those days, having endophthalmitis was sort of the end. You know, not many people got well from that, and most of those eyes had to come out. And my first thought, I remember, when I took off that patch was, what will people think? You know, what about my reputation? You know, here, this is my first case in town. And even as I thought that, you know, I felt ashamed of myself. I mean, because I realized that I wasn't really concerned about her welfare as much as I was my reputation. And it didn't take long for God to impress me with that. This particular lady had a lot of relatives, and they were in the hospital before the surgery and right after the surgery, and they were there when we took the patch off, and that made it doubly difficult. And anyway, I called in all the help I could get for consultation. I even asked Dr. Royer, who'd been so kind, to come and look at her eye, and he came, and he was very kind, and he told her that, well, you know, these things happen, and it was a long, difficult operation, and the longer they are, and the more difficult, the more likely to get infection, and that that's just the way it was, and that that was probably the end of her eye, and that and he essentially pronounced a benediction over her eye. Well, I got busy, and I started giving her antibiotics intravenously and intramuscularly and orally and by injection into the eye, and that latter was a very painful sort of thing for her. And when she would have those shots, which I gave her twice a day, I'd ask the relatives to leave the room, but they could hear through the door, and then I'd have to walk out through this double line of relatives on either side, and things really got bad. The infection causes white blood cells to accumulate on the inside of the eye, and those white blood cells liberate enzymes which digest and dissolve the retina. And in order to prevent that, why, I had to give her large doses of cortisone. And this particular lady had a gastric ulcer, at least that's what it had been diagnosed as, and had been treated for gastric ulcer for 2 years. And my cortisone treatment caused her ulcer to perforate, and she had to go to surgery and have her stomach removed. And I thought, what else can happen, you know? How bad can this get? And God was bringing me face to face with a number of things in that situation. Here's my first surgery case after years of preparation. And here I am, and, you know, it goes sour. And not only does the eye go sour, but here the lady has to have her stomach removed, almost bled to death, because of my treatment. Not that it was improper treatment, but that was a consequence of my treatment. And this gastrectomy occurred after I'd been treating her for about 10 days in the hospital, and of course every day going through this corridor of relatives and seeing her and giving her injections, and she'd make sounds of the pain, and going back out was really worrying, and I found myself on my knees a great deal. I found myself not sleeping and awakening at night and praying, and not being able to sleep and getting up early and praying. And anyway, when they did a gastrectomy and got the report from the pathologist back on the stomach, it turned out to be cancer. They'd been treating a gastric carcinoma, a cancer of the stomach, as an ulcer for a couple of years. And so the tide sort of started turning, you know. It was a fortunate thing that she had had her stomach removed. And then her eye got well. The pus started clearing, and it did. And when we could see inside the eye, why, we found that her retina was attached, and not only that, she was able to see and recovered her pre-retinal detachment vision. And, you know, it was obvious that it was a miraculous sort of thing. It was a miracle that God had performed. You know, I'd done all the things I knew to do, and I'd gotten all the advice I could get, and I'd given her all the high-powered drugs I could give her and all that sort of thing. But still, you know, it was obvious to me it was a miracle. It was obvious to her. And being Christians and in our conversation with each other, with her and her husband and her family, it was, you know, God was acknowledged as the one who had brought off this miracle. But the important thing about this experience was not so much that God had healed her eye, but the important thing is that God was involved in my life and in her life. And, you know, it could have turned out very differently and God still would have been involved. The lessons I learned from that were numerous. First of all, the work that I did on her was of a very temporary nature. She died the next year. And, you know, all that surgery and all that treatment and fixing her eye up, you know, it was temporary. It was for a year, and that was good, but that was just a short time. That wasn't a long-term, eternal cure. But I'll tell you, there were some things that came out of that that were eternal. And it will certainly last as long as my life, and will have an influence, you know, on her family and my family. And things I learned from that were, first of all, in spite of thinking humility and trying to act humble and trying to be humble, I was very proud in that situation. You know, I had the goods to deliver, and I was going to deliver them. And it wasn't because I didn't pray ahead of time. I did. But, you know, I was really depending a great deal on what I had to offer her personally. It was humbling also to discover that my first and initial and primary interest in her situation was selfish. You know, it was my reputation. And my showing her and her family and hopefully future patients who would be referred, you know, what I could do. And God brought me face to face with the fact that, no, Bill, you can do all you can. And look, you know, it's not by your hand, but by mine, you know, that people get well. That wasn't the first time I'd ever confronted that. I was a Christian, and I believed that God was the one that heals. But still, you know, it sort of crept in. My motive was, you know, I want to come out looking well. I want a reputation that is good. And it was rather shocking to me to realize that in spite of being a Christian and having a quiet time and understanding Christian spiritual principles, that was my first motive. I just had a hard time dealing with that, but God really dealt with me on that. And then also my really sort of superficial concern for her welfare. You know, I was going through the motions of being greatly concerned. I was concerned enough. I spent 4 hours in surgery with her. I was concerned enough, you know, I stuck with her after she got the infection. But still, those were concerns that had mixed motives. You know, they weren't just for her. They were for me. And then also to see the work that God had done and the work that I had done as relates to her physical well-being, you know, just totally wiped out in a relatively short period of time. And so I learned a number of things from that experience. And I tell you that story to let you know why, like Jean was mentioning a while ago, I have my quiet time sort of out of desperation. People have asked me, you know, how can you be consistent in your quiet time? Well, I haven't always been consistent in my quiet time, first of all. But mostly, I've been consistent in my quiet time because of the troubles that God has mercifully brought my way. And there have been periods in my life when things have gone well according to the world standards. They've gone well according to my standards, you know, little inconvenience, things going smoothly, little complications, and, you know, when things go along that way very long, a man who knows the Lord wonders, Lord, are you really involved in my life, you know? And but God has been faithful to provide troubles, to this day, presently, as of this moment. And he's been faithful over the past to put events in my life that have driven me to seek him out, to search for him, to cry to him, to plead with him, to intervene. And so when people have asked me, how do you have a regular quiet time, I tell them God does that. You know, he takes care of that. Meeting with God in a quiet time is really primarily at the initiative of the Lord. You know, all of our relationship with the Lord is primarily at His initiative. And having a communication with Him is also largely due to His initiative. And, you know, maybe others of you have different experiences, and I'm sure you do in many ways, but you haven't asked me that question, but I wanted to give you that answer as to that's how and why I can meet quite regularly with the Lord. It's because I need to. I must. Just like we must sleep and just like we must eat. Do any of you have other experiences you'd like to share as to what keeps you on track as far as meeting regularly with the Lord in Bible study and prayer? Yeah, John?
I don't really. I'm kind of like you are. And the Lord just seems to do it, but it was a constant source of battle for you. And one time I heard a guy, Larry Whitehouse, I know with Navigators, said, made a little presentation, and he says, the title was How to Keep the Elephant Off Your Hose, which I thought was kind of a clever title. And he said he just never missed his quiet time, and I laughed. Nobody else laughed. And he didn't say any more other than he was serious. And then he went into talking about how he realized one day he never missed a meal. And he says, if I miss one meal, I certainly don't miss two in a day. And he says, I guarantee you, I eat at least once a day, and generally two to three times, and sometimes more. And somehow that really helped me. And I sort of agreed with the Lord that every day I'd at least spend some time in His Word together, even if it meant I had to get back up after I went to bed and realized I'd had one of those days that I'd let run. And many times I had got back up after I went to bed.
Yeah.
But that sure did help me. Just yeah. That one little commitment between Him and myself, that even if it meant to get back up,
yeah.
That helped a lot. My sure. Primary times in the morning didn't always work then. But that really helped me. That discipline of I'll get back up if I didn't have it.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought about what it would be like if you were living back in Jesus' time? Well, I have a lot, and I've come to the conclusion that I would have been a Pharisee if I had lived then. I really would have. The reason is because by bent of personality and by the way I was brought up in the family and being the oldest child of the family, I was always a producer. You know, I could get things done, and I got praise for that. And I sort of saw that as the way you live, you know. You do right, do well, perform, and you get praise. You get reward. You get patted on the back, and that's the way to live. So I'm convinced now that I would have been a Pharisee because I thought well of myself because of the good performance. And there have been times that I have had my quiet time for a long series of days or weeks and not missed, and God has impressed upon me that I've been going through a ritual. So he to the point I had to quit. You know, I had to skip a few times. And what I mean by skipping was not skipping out on God, but just skip doing what I had been doing. You know, the long prayer list. Going over every one of those things. The length of time being a certain amount of time, and, you know, feeling righteous because I had done my duty. And also because I had a quiet time, feeling like, well, I have a corner on the market with God, you know. I have done this, so I've got a way to sway Him. I have a way of bringing pressure to bear on God, you know, to respond to me in the way that I wanted Him to. And, of course, that's an awfully poor motive. I mean, that's sin. But God has been faithful to point out that error. But, you And I don't know if any of you have ever had any problem that way with quiet time, but I have. I know your different personalities and have had different experiences, but it's really not a ritual. It's not something that we do. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord. And if you really love someone, you really enjoy them, you really like them, and you have the feeling that they love you, well, you don't want to spend time with them. But I have to admit, it's not just that pleasure, it's the desperation that drives me to a quiet time often. And it seems like it's something it's a continuing sort of thing. I had a series of operations to do here a while back, and I had done this surgery, and as my custom is, I'd gone out after the surgery to talk to the family. Well, I've never met the family, and here were two sisters and two children and a husband, and I mentioned to them when the nurse got them, Mrs. So-and-so had done well, and she was okay. And they were just astounded. And the daughter said, "You mean mother didn't vomit?" "Oh, no, she didn't vomit." And I said, "In fact, she'll be eating her breakfast here very shortly." And the husband said, "Why, she gets sick even when she takes an aspirin." And I said, "Well, she didn't today." And I said, "Well, how did you do it?" And I said, "Well, it really wasn't me." I said, "The anesthesiologist, you know, has some really good medications nowadays to prevent that sort of thing." And then one of the other daughters said, "Doctor, you're wonderful." Ooh. You know, I knew right then I was in trouble. I knew right then, because my first thought was, glad you recognize that, you know. But my second thought was, you know, when you get in situations like this, you're usually sorry that you ever got into a situation like this. And so, anyway, I said, "You'll be out here in just a little bit, and we'll see you later." Well, I walked back into the operating room to do my next patient, and here lying on the table was this lady vomiting her head off. I mean, she was upchucking like you couldn't believe. Well, it sort of crossed my mind that maybe they had gotten the wrong family. I'd never met these people before. I'd only seen the patient in my office. And it turned out that, yes, they had gotten the wrong family, and that indeed this was the lady that they had been telling me about, and she was true to form. She was vomiting. So the anesthesiologist was able to give her some medication to get her calmed down, and sure enough, we did get it stopped, and I was able to do her surgery. But I had to go out and face the same family a second time. And I'll tell you for sure, I didn't feel so wonderful the second time. And I explained to them that I'd never met them before, and that apparently they hadn't heard me mention the lady's name and all those other defensive things, you know, that you try to do. But I said, "She's doing well now, and we were able to get it stopped. And I really am confident she'll eat her breakfast here a little bit and go home." And so they brought her out, and I went back to do my next case, and the nurse reported to me that this particular lady said that she vomited up her breakfast and said she is really vomiting her head off out there. And so after that case, I got to go back and face the family again, and we put her on IV fluids and all the good anti-medic medications, and I talked with them again. And each time I talked with them, I was less wondrous and wonderful in their eyes, and I told them that I was confident that she would be able to leave in a little while, and that her eye surgery had gone well, which it had, although we really don't like to have them vomit because they can make them bleed and cause other problems. And well, to make a long story short, or a short story long, At 10 o'clock that night, the nurse called me from the hospital and said, "This lady is still vomiting. What do you want us to do with her? She's supposed to be an outpatient." So we had to admit her to the hospital, and I got to see the family again the next day. Although overnight she had gotten over her nausea and her vomiting. But, you know, it's just so amazing to me that after years and years of trying to practice humility, when that gal told me how wonderful I was because of what I'd been able to accomplish, she assumed I'd been able to accomplish with her mother, that I, for a flickering moment there, I sort of agreed with her and was delighted that she had recognized that. And it's amazing to me that sort of thing still creeps in. But God is faithful, you know. He is faithful to bring me face to face with my true situation. I prayed for this lady. I prayed for her afterwards too, and that night, and it all ended well. She turned out to be just a super patient, and we were able to do her other eye and didn't get into any troubles like that. I knew her family quite well by that time. But it's the difficulties and the afflictions in life that by and large keep me in tune with the Lord. And you know, I wish it were otherwise, and maybe it is so in your lives, but by and large it's the afflictions and difficulties that I see the Lord involving me in, and ways in which He involves Himself in my life that keep me clinging to Him and running to Him. That's what keeps me praying and looking toward the Lord. Well, what are some other reasons why we need to have a quiet time, other than the afflictions and the troubles that drive us to the Lord?
I think Gene Ware mentioned the fact that it's just a case of it's just something you have to have. It's almost like breathing. You must have this relationship or you grow from it.
And, right.
You may think you're doing fine. You may think your humility is great, as you expressed, but it's just something you have to have. And if you don't have it, or if you have the dry times, as he said, you got to keep going through it. You got to keep working through it.
Of course, also another thing about the dry times is a lot of times those are related to how we feel that day and have little to do with the truth of God's nearness or farness from us. It's a feeling of farness. And, of course, there may be situations, sin and so forth, that separate us from God that make it really genuinely dry. But often it just we feel better one day than we do another day, and therefore we evaluate that as God's being closer to us. Yes, sir.
Well, I'm just thinking my quiet time is, you know, I just like to eat. If I miss three or four meals, I lose weight.
Yeah.
And if I miss my quiet times, I realize I'm losing spiritual weight. And that makes me want to get back into the closer. And I don't always keep it close. But I have a guilty feeling when I realize that I haven't been doing what I should do, which makes me
develop my effort. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Of course, another reason we need a quiet time is because there is a devil. And boy, he's subtle. He's slick. And it just seems like about the time we think, you know, we've got a problem taken care of, he pulls the rug out from under us or makes his presence very obvious to us. And we're told, you know, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities and powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And we're told about how the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, but more commonly in my life, he doesn't give that much warning. More commonly in my life, he sneaks around like a jaguar rather than like a roaring lion, but he's there. And because...
talking about that jaguar?
No.
I thought you were trying to be subtle, but by the same token, that's part of the sneaking around like a jaguar, like the car that you want, like this, that's all part of it.
Oh, yeah. But we need a quiet time to help us against the wiles of the devil and against the subtleties that he tricks and deceives us with and tries to deceive us with. What were some other reasons for having a quiet time? I'm sorry? Yes, right. He desires to meet us. He desires that we meet him that way. Indeed. And when we have love rather than fear in our lives, well, we desire to meet God also. We desire to meet with him. Well, another reason is it's God's appointed way of obtaining things. You know, there are a lot of things that he gives us that we don't ask for, but also he desires that we ask. I mean, we're commanded to ask. And one of the great secrets of lack of experience and whatever else we might need in life is because of lack of prayer. And James, it says, you have not because you ask not. And you ask and you don't get it because you want to spend it on your passions. You know, you have the wrong motives.
But then quite a time you're going back to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And he said, hide the Word of God in your heart so you might not sin against it.
Right.
We might not go out and commit adultery. We might not go out and kill somebody. But some of the things that we should be doing, we'll usually let go undone.
Yeah.
It's a sin of omission instead of a lot of times sin of commission.
Yeah.
But we said that quiet time, it makes us think we need to be busy in his work.
Yeah. Yeah. When we're in God's presence, we remember what he says. And when we remember what he says, also it helps us recognize that we're in his presence. It's sort of like my dad. He used to give some very definite, specific orders about what to do. And when he wasn't there, it was easier to forget what he had said we should do. But when he showed up on the scene, all of a sudden, you know, we remembered, uh-oh, Dad said do this. And when we're experiencing God's presence, we are able better to have called to our remembrance, you know, what he has told us. And also, when we go over his word, what he has told us, we're able better to remember, you know, that we are in his presence. Well, you know, another reason to pray is that all those great spiritual giants of the scriptures were men of prayer. And all of the great spiritual giants since the scriptures were written have been men of prayer. I don't know any of them and haven't heard of any of them who really made an impact for God who were not men of prayer and also of study of the Word of God. And so that's another reason why we should follow in their, why we should meet with God, study His Word, and pray is because if we look to those men as examples and we want to imitate them, well, we will be praying and in the Word. Of course, another reason is because prayer occupied a prominent part in the earthly ministry of our Lord. You know, it tells about him getting up early before daybreak, and it talks about how he'd go out to the hills to pray, the mountain to pray, and prayed all night. And, you know, if he needed to pray, how much more should we need to pray? Of course, another thing is that prayer is one of the important parts of the present ministry of our Lord. You know, he's an intercessor for us. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And prayer is also a means that God has appointed for our receiving mercy and obtaining grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 4:6 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you fellas, I can suspect, but I sure know I need mercy. I sure know I need grace. You know, I don't want justice. If justice is done, I'm sunk. I need mercy. I need grace. And this is a way of obtaining it.
Well, if you quit talking to your family and your wife, then your family life deteriorates.
Oh, yeah.
And if we quit talking to God, then our
fellowship deteriorates. Right.
So we're just talking to Him when we're praying.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
I think an extension of that, too, is we've just recently seen the conclusion of the World Series. This may sound far afield, but every one of the fellows who was out on the field, one of the things they did that day before they went out on the field was practice. Here's a fellow who's hitting, Wade Boggs, for example, hitting 375, but he's still out there practicing to get that ball to get better. How can we possibly expect to walk closer to our Lord if we don't practice the presence of our Lord, if we're not in communication with Him? If you don't do this, there's just no way that you're going to get any better, and you're just going to be hanging on by your fingertips the longer you do it. If those fellows went without practice, you know, we think they're great, but I'm sure if these fellows didn't go up and practice hitting before the game, and you just put that, you know, or the football players didn't practice all during the week, they, you know, just went out on Sunday and started playing, and the following Sunday they went out and played, there would be a great deal of difference in the ability to do those things.
Oh, yeah.
They're practicing things that they've been doing for 25 years are out there still working on.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So if we don't spend our lifetime practicing the presence of our Lord, how are we going to get closer to Him?
Right. You don't get closer to Him by rejecting Him.
Well, that's right.
You don't get closer to Him by walking the other direction. And, of course, again, He's always drawing us to Him. You know, He's... I like that where it says, you know, I've lifted up my hands all day long to a disobedient people. I mean, even though we're disobedient, and even though we're independent, or try to be independent and rebellious, why, you know, He's still drawing us to Him.
Yeah, you wonder why He doesn't just drop His hands and stay off
again. Yes, I've wondered that.
What's grace and patience?
Yeah, right. Prayer is necessary also as a means of dealing with our anxieties. And I'm sure most of you are aware of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it says, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, you'll experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. And His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. And in the face of painful situations that occur here in this world that make us want to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, you know, let's have this all over with. It allows us to... in the presence of our confusion, you know, why is this happening? It allows us in the presence of our confusion to realize that God is sovereign and that He knows what's going on and He's aware of our difficulty and that He has our welfare at heart and that because of His love for us, He hasn't let us go and that it is... that things are purposeful. You know, they don't just happen by random. They don't just happen as a matter of confusion and insanity. But God is sovereign. He knows exactly what's happening. Certainly true that His thoughts are often not our thoughts. As He says, you know, in Isaiah, He says, for my thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And there are some thoughts of God that we are privileged to know. You know, it's very clear because of what's written in Scripture. But there are thoughts and ways that He has that I would never be able to conceive of. You know, after the fact, why I can praise Him that you know, He was able to handle things the way He was, but even before the fact, you know, even before, you can also, in confidence, praise God that even though things are confusing to us, that we can know very clearly that He has our welfare at heart, that He loves us. And There are a lot of things I don't understand exactly why they happen. And a lot of things that if it were just left to me, you know, I'd do it differently. But we can, when we have regular communication with the Lord, recognize that He's sovereign and that He knows what's going on and that He has our welfare at heart. Well, you know, there are a lot of ways that we should pray unceasingly, sincerely, pray in God's will, pray with obedience. Numerous scriptural declarations of how we should pray. We should pray abiding in the Lord. You know, the example that He gave was of the vine and the branches, and you know, so obvious that the branch is stripped off the vine, it's dead. There's no way it can produce any fruit, and that when He says, you know, if you abide in Me, My words abide in you. You know, ask whatever you will, and it'll be done for you. This implies abiding. You know, He is the vital life that we have. If we don't have that vital life, why, there's no way that that we can just say, God, you know, do this, and sort of put God in a corner or in some other way try to manipulate God to fulfill our desires. So it's pray in faith, pray believing. And, of course, belief is not just deciding that something's going to happen because you want it to happen. Belief and faith are a great deal more than that. The leading of the Holy Spirit, the evidence in Scripture are things that are definitely God's will. You know, we can pray very confidently about things in that way. Well, let's cover some hindrances to prayer. What are some of the things that you can think of right off that have been a hindrance to prayer in your life or in the lives of those that you're acquainted with?
Laziness.
Yeah, laziness. It really feels good to lie in bed. Especially if you've been up late the night before. And, of course, that points up the fact that prayer has to be a way of life. You know, you've got to be disciplined enough that you go to bed and time so you can get up. In other words, you've got to be looking forward to that time the next day. What are some other hindrances to prayer other than laziness?
Getting caught up in repetition.
Yeah.
You know, kind of praying the same thing.
Yeah.
So it loses its pain.
Now, most of us in our society would like to be efficient. And being efficient means getting a thing done as well as possible in the least possible time. And that's what it means in my business. Is that about what it means in to other people? That's really ungodly. That's really ungodly if the same sort of thinking is applied to prayer. There's no way I know of that you can pray effectively, hurriedly, unless the situation is one of life and death, and the only way, you know, you only have a minute to pray. But however long the length of time is to pray, I don't think you can pray in a hurry. You know, I often have patients come in almost, well, several times a week. I'll see a wife who says, "My husband died last week." Or, "My child died yesterday." Or, "I just came from the hospital and they tell me that my sister has a brain tumor and won't live." Well, you know, I've got a busy schedule. I work pretty fast. I've got folks waiting. You just have to take time. And the same way with prayer, there's no way you can in a hurry, you know, dispense with God and get on about the real business of the day. No way. The real business of the day is then when you're communicating with God. So however much time you have, you know, if you only spend 5 minutes, don't be in a hurry. If you you've got 2 hours. Don't be in a hurry. And for some of these dry times when it seems like that the petition that you made or the praise that you've given or the thanks that you've given is sort of rote or repetitious, just be quiet before the Lord. Just stop. Just be silent before Him and show Him, you know, in humility as His servant and as His child that you're waiting before Him. And oftentimes, you know, the Holy Spirit will give you some thoughts, put some things into your mind. But this idea of performing a certain thing, you know, in a certain period of time, so I can say I've done it, so I can get on about my life, that is not building a relationship. That's destroying a relationship. That's walking away from it. Idols. You know of any idols that interfere with your prayer?
Family.
What?
Your family at
times. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anybody ever thought that they might possibly put their wife ahead of God in importance? How much time do you give your wife? How much time do you give the Lord? You know, sometimes the pressure is brought to bear and it's more convenient to go ahead and involve yourself with people. The Christian life's terribly inconvenient. Terribly inconvenient. And I've often thought that most service for God is really at the point at which it is inconvenient, at the point at which there is a cost. You know, if it were just easy, and I wonder how much that means to God. I think I know how much it means to Him when we stop and give up and deny ourselves and in a way die to ourselves, die to our convenience. Of course, an idol is anything that we put before God, no matter whether it's a car, your wife, or your children, or your business, or a farm, or hunting, or an airplane, or any of the things that tend to excite us, we think. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." And, you know, those really break our fellowship with the Lord. And sometimes it takes a good while to regain the fellowship with the Lord, not so much because the Lord's not there, but because we have reluctance to approach Him after we've sinned. Sometimes it's just the other way around. You know, we want to run to Him, but often we're ashamed. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall also cry himself and shall not be heard." And 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as to the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So our relationship with our wives can sometimes have a great deal to do with hindrance or lack of hindrance of our prayers. I haven't said very much about the Word. I think that much of our genuine prayer that is pleasing to God comes from the Word. And, you know, praying Scripture back is a wonderful way of praying. And the Word itself inspires us to pray. We read, we study, we memorize, and then often, you know, I find when I'm going over my verses when I'm walking that I'll think, oh my, you know, Lord, I want to pray that, you know, like, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Him, trust in Him, and He will act. And I'll think, oh man, I want you to act, Lord, you know, and I want to be delighted in you. And I'll be going over a verse, you know, like, Thou hast shown me the path of life, and Thy presence is fullness of joy, and Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And, you know, I'll go over that, and I'll think, man, Lord, I really want to be in Your presence, you know. I really want that fullness of joy. And so the Scripture itself prompts me, you know, to pray that back to God. Let me give you George Mueller's approach to application of the Scriptures, and many of you probably already heard this, but if you haven't, I think it'd be valuable to you. He says, is there any example for me to follow? And this is talking about in reading and studying the Scripture. Is there any command for me to obey? Is there any error for me to avoid? Is there any sin for me to forsake? Is there any promise for me to claim? Is there any new thought that I can gain here about God Himself? And you know, I think that's a good way of applying the Word to our lives. Not much sifts through that if you use those questions. Things don't turn out the way I plan often, but God still blesses. You know, even in the sin and the events of our lives that we'd rather hadn't have happened, God can even use those things to bless us. And I'd like to close with a poem written by a survivor of the Civil War. It was a soldier, I think, from the South, but I'm not sure whether it was from the South or the North. And this was what he had to say. He said, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He's talking about praying. But He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel my need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, but all I had hoped for. My prayer was answered. Thank You, Lord, for every minute of my life.